You know this, but it's true that there is just no accounting for taste, which is why Marmite is such a puzzle. I simply cannot understand why it is not universally loved. I mean, it's just absolutely lovely stuff. In moderation, of course. Slap too much onto a piece of toast and you're liable to be quite ill, which is something that fiendish Brits only reveal to unsuspecting foreigners a little too late. But a nice, thin layer of Marmite does very nicely, thank you very much indeed. And let me tell you a secret. This is for free. You won't have to pay for this. This is one of my own personal recipes that I thoroughly recommend. You get a piece of hot buttered toast, lovely melted butter on there, coat it in a very subtle, thin layer of Marmite, and then pour on lashings of raspberry jam. Absolute perfection. It assaults your taste buds from every angle. I thoroughly recommend it, and I really don't understand why you're laughing. It's actually quite rude. But as they say, Marmite divides. You either love it or you hate it. Hence, some months back, this campaign for the Guardian newspaper's profile of Margaret Thatcher. It was very clever. But you see, while the question of whether or not you like Marmite is a total irrelevance, issues of substance and political debate are certainly not a total irrelevance. And Lady Thatcher certainly divided opinion. But here's the first rude awakening of our morning together. If Margaret Thatcher was the Marmite of British politics, then Jesus is the Marmite of global religion. In his day, people either loved him or they hated him. Literally. And if that doesn't happen still to this day, it probably means one thing, that people have got Jesus wrong. Which is why we must constantly revisit the gospel accounts, because we see the Marmite effect with chilling clarity in each of them. And on our journey through these last chapters of Matthew, we see a terrifying convergence. The interaction of many individuals, different individuals, taking different initiatives, all leading to the same place, the cross. And the chill comes because each one of these people thinks they know what they're doing and thinks that they're the ones in control of events. But as we launch into Matthew's passion narrative, one thing is very clear. Like Marmite, Jesus is strong stuff. In fact, just glance at chapter 25, just there on the same page as the beginning of our passage. In chapter 25, Jesus tells three famous stories, parables, to illustrate the absolute division that will result from God's final judgment of humanity. The parable of the 10 bridesmaids, the parable of the talents, or as for some reason the new NIV calls it, the bags of gold. Well, there you go. And the parable of the sheep and the goats. Jesus is the one making this clear himself. Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of Man, is the one to be doing the dividing. Just have a look at verse 31 of chapter 5. This is Jesus talking, remember. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him and he will separate the people. He will separate the people one from another. As a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Now, if you were not expecting that from the lips of Jesus, it's a shock. It leaves rather a strong taste in the mouth, like Marmite. But as chapter 26 begins, that's what he's been teaching. Verse 1 of chapter 26, when Jesus had been finished saying all these things, he says to his disciples, as you know, the Passover is 2 days away. And the Son of Man will triumph. No, it's not what it says, is it? The Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. So here's the next rude awakening. The same Son of Man who will judge the earth now says that the Son of Man will himself be judged. He will be handed over and killed. Oh, yes, of course. We all know that. If you've been anywhere near a church at some point, even for the shortest time, you will know, yes, Jesus died on a cross. To modern ears, that's not the surprise. The Matthew Passion, that's what it's about. You see, what we struggle with is the first thing. It's the judgment by Jesus we get shocked by. But our surprise should be the other way around. Of course Jesus should be the judge. There must be justice in the world. There must be someone to say right and wrong. And he's the only one we could possibly trust to do it. Of course that must be. What seems totally wrong is not that there's a judgment by Jesus, but that there's a judgment of Jesus. Who would dare? And yet our passage fleshes out the very initiatives that bring that out. Who would dare? Well, the first initiative is very clear. The religious leader's initiative is to kill him. From verses 3 to 5, you can see that. I mean, from the get-go, Jesus has ruffled feathers, offended traditionalists. He might have been Jesus gentle and caring, but he was certainly never meek or mild. He also had a kind of X-ray vision and a homing beacon for hypocrisy, especially religious hypocrisy. He couldn't stand it. And so people hated him for it. Hard to believe? Well, here's the evidence. Look at verse 3. The chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they schemed to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. I guess they're convinced they're doing the right thing, the righteous, God-fearing thing. They also recognize its risks, as you see there in verse 5. Popular revulsion was a real problem. Not during the festival, they said, oh, there may be a riot. This is scheming behind closed doors, perhaps because a part of them knows that there's something not quite kosher about this. Like all criminal regimes, they want to preserve the facade of propriety and conceal their ruthlessness, a bit like holding a referendum. But let us understand this very clearly. This is what they wanted to do. They plot, they scheme, they plan, but it's their initiative. Jesus is a threat to their status, their prestige, and so they want him dead. Does that square with your impression of Jesus? Is that the sort of extreme measure you would resort to in the circumstances? It's very easy to sit smugly and think, yeah, of course not. I mean, I guess most of us don't wield the kind of power or authority to have it threatened in the first place in this way. Fair enough. And of course, we don't think we hate anybody. Certainly not hate. It's a strong word. And killing people. For most of us, life just isn't so extreme, isn't it? Our attitudes to Jesus aren't particularly extreme either, or deeply felt. Here's a funny thing. I wonder if you've chewed on this before. Who was it who loved to hang out with Jesus? Well, he wasn't called the friend of sinners for nothing. The lowlifes, the dodgy geezers, the shady types, the people who used to hang around in the red light district, the people who'd be found on the early hours of the morning, sort of worse for wear on the pavement. People who in their sober moments loved to be with him, and even in their not-so-sober moments. They loved him. They couldn't wait to be with him. But religious types, the holy clubs, the law keepers, they found him shocking and even nauseating. They wanted him out of the way. He got in the way of their religion too much. But what about today? Who do people out there think Jesus is for? It's the other way around, isn't it? Isn't that, you know, religious people assume Jesus is for them because they're trying to be good and holy, and that's what Jesus wants, isn't it? And as a direct result, it's no wonder that non-religious people think Jesus has nothing to do with them. Something's gone wrong. Could it be, possibly, that those who follow Jesus aren't very much like him at all? Could it be that we've domesticated Jesus, we've made Jesus convenient, we've made him in our image to justify our own agendas? Where is the magnetism and attractiveness of Jesus' goodness in us? People didn't find Jesus' goodness repellent. but magnetic. Where is the magnetism and attractiveness of our goodness? Or does it come across just as self-righteousness? Which means, unfortunately, we look rather more like Pharisees than Jesus followers. And in the end, we know what religious types did with Jesus. Because Jesus is like Marmite. You really do either love him or hate him in the end. Tim Keller, in his lovely book on the parable of the prodigal son, called The Prodigal God, it's a quick read, it's available downstairs in the Resources Center. In the course of the book, he asks this simple question: whose side is Jesus on? And this is how Keller answers it. In The Lord of the Rings, when the hobbits ask the ancient Treebeard whose side Treebeard is on, he answers, "I am not altogether on anybody's side, because nobody is altogether on my side. But there are some things, of course, whose side I'm altogether not on." Keller goes on, "Jesus' own answer to this question through the parable is similar. He is on the side of neither the religious nor the irreligious, but he singles out religious moralism or self-righteousness as a particularly deadly spiritual condition. And it is deadly in our passage for Jesus, because it wants him dead." You see, what matters above all is not whether Jesus is on my side. What matters is if I'm on his side. And we'll learn an important lesson from a very surprising initiative indeed in the next paragraph or so. We see the initiative of a social outcast, which is to adore him. Now, of course, the disciples don't know what we know. We're reading Matthew. We can see how he's put his narrative together, constructed the pieces of the jigsaw. We know about the chief priests plotting at this stage. They don't. As far as they are concerned, in Matthew's account, the air is still heavy with the words of verse 2. "The Son of Man will be handed over and crucified." But from everybody's behavior, it's as if he said nothing of the sort. In fact, this keeps happening to Jesus, doesn't it? Again and again, he tells them about his impending fate, sometimes giving more details, sometimes less. And does anybody stop to take it in? Absolutely not. They're arguing about who's top dog or some other utter irrelevance. No one seems actually to hear Jesus until now. Jesus is hanging out at another house, perhaps for a party, we don't know, this time with yet another religious outcast and misfit, a social undesirable. He's got the rather unencouraging name of Simon the Leper. It's not ideal. Presumably he's okay now. Perhaps he owed his healing to Jesus himself. It's highly plausible. And it's certainly unlikely that anyone would want to go to his house if he was still sick. So here they are at Simon the Leper's home. But he's not the social outcast in focus. The one who is doesn't even get named. It's hard to know why. I mean, John's gospel tells us that her name is Mary. But her anonymity in Matthew, I think, somehow ratchets up the significance of her act, because it is a total contrast to those who are named. I mean, look at what she does, verse 7. "A woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table." The other writers tell us that this expensive oil was nard. Don't suppose you've got a lot of nard at home, but it had a very strong perfume and perhaps was a little like lavender oil. And in fact, it's estimated, you know, it's just a pure guess, of course, but it's estimated that its cost of this jar would have been something in the region of a whole year's wages for a worker. A whole year's wages. Anointing an honored guest was a very common practice in the ancient Near East, but this goes way beyond that. This is total extravagance. It means much more. In fact, in the Song of Songs in the Old Testament, Now, the girl sings of anointing her lover that she's longing to see again, anointing her lover with various oils of all different kinds, including nard. And if that is one of the connotations of this moment, then we can see why some people would have been a bit alarmed, rather shocked. You know, all kinds of dodgy impressions, the sort of sexual innuendo of this extraordinarily intimate act in a very public space. No wonder people muttered. People still mutter about Mary and Jesus, don't they? But that's not what gets people's goat here. Verse 9. What a waste! What a waste! I just imagined the good it could have done for all those poor people out there. You know, the poor as a sort of generalized bunch of people out there. Think about it, though. For all their indignation, what are they actually saying? I mean, you know, we're used to seeing Cheryl Cole or Beyonce using L'Oreal face cream because they're worth it, apparently. What are these guys saying? Are they saying that Jesus isn't worth it? That he doesn't deserve this? If anyone deserves it, it's Jesus, isn't it? The interesting thing is, though, Jesus' objection, his rebuke, is not driven by personal offense. It's actually driven by the disciples' total lack of emotional intelligence and theological awareness. Hadn't they heard what Jesus said was going to happen? Didn't they hear it? It just didn't seem to register at all. Verse 10, why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing. The poor you will always have with you, but you'll not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Well, he was right about that. Here we are. But what's his drift? Clearly, those words at the end of verse 12, she did it to prepare me for burial. It's pretty macabre. Do you get that, people? Jesus seems to be saying. Do you get that? She heard me. Okay, in normal circumstances, it might have been good to use the money on the poor. But these are emphatically not normal circumstances. Jesus is going to his death knowingly. Think about it. In the whole of Jesus' ministry, he had many people hanging around him, many sort of hangers-on as they moved up and down the country. They were depending on him. They were fascinated by him, magnetized by him. They loved him. And he gave of himself constantly. He loved with every fiber of his being. He loved and loved and loved. And what did people do for him? And then after the turning point to this ministry, one of the key ones anyway, when Peter recognizes who he is and says, you are God's Christ, God's King. From that point on, Jesus begins to prophesy about his death. Mark records 3 occasions. Matthew records 2. I guess there were probably many occasions, some more details than others. But the penny just doesn't drop. And I guess if I'd been one of them, I can get that. I understand that. I mean, you know, I'm captivated by this man. In fact, I love this man. I want to be with this man. That simply means I don't want him to die. So he can't die. So he won't die. I get that, don't you? But Mary confronted reality, and she blew all her savings, I guess, because Jesus really was going to die, and so she anoints him to prepare him. And in the run-up to his execution, this is the only time that anyone does anything for Jesus. The only time. Even after he asked for help, just Gethsemane is just a couple of days away. Jesus is terrified, desperate for friends in those early hours. They're the worst, aren't they? If you're awake in the early hours and everyone else is asleep around you, there's nothing more lonely. He's desperate for them. He's longing for human company. He asked for human company, but no one could stay awake. Couldn't they see his pain? Didn't they notice his agony, his desperation for human contact? No. They're too wrapped up in themselves. Mary is the only person in the Gospels who volunteers anything to help Jesus. She takes the initiative to love Jesus with everything she had. What's more, she was prepared for the shame, the embarrassment, even the scorn in order to declare her adoration of Jesus like this. Couldn't care about the innuendos and the gossip and muttering. She was preparing him for his death. You can't get a greater contrast, can you? The priests plot the death of Jesus. Mary prepares for the death of Jesus. The priests hate Jesus. Mary loves Jesus. And the disturbing question that hangs over the final paragraph is, where do the disciples stand? And the awful thing is, you would think you knew where the answer lay. We come to the third point, the disciples' initiative to betray. Do you notice how Matthew words the drama? The very next thing, verse 14. Then, one of the twelve, the one called Judas Iscariot, one of the people who loves Jesus, right? One of the twelve. The way Matthew tells it, it's as if the chief priests formed the sort of bread in a sandwich around the extravagant love showed by Mary. So at the top of the page, you got the priest mentioned there, and then in verse 14. And the linchpin that connects the stories together is Judas. One of the twelve. He sides with the haters. What are you willing to give me if I deliver him over to you? So they counted out for him 30 pieces of silver. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. Now, there's a little word that appears three times in our passage, but unfortunately it's slightly obscured by this translation. It's a word that comes in verse 2, verse 15, and verse 16. It's the word handover. For some reason, in 15 it says deliver, which is a shame, because then you miss the point. Because you see, the chilling thing is, the Judas, one of the 12, actually seems to have been listening properly after all. Because in verse 2, Jesus says that he will be handed over. And in verse 15, Judas says, what will you give me if I hand him over? Exactly the same word. The priests have been looking for a time to kill him. Judas, from verse 16, looks for a time to hand him over. That is no act of love. It's an act of hate by one who'd spent so much time with the friend of sinners. It doesn't make sense, does it? I don't think we'll ever really grasp, understand Judas. Many try. Why did he do this? What on earth was going through his mind? You see, in a way, by Jesus showing that he knew what was going to happen, it was as if he was giving Judas a chance. He said, look, Judas, I know what's on your mind. I know you're thinking about handing me over. You don't have to. You don't have to. And a couple of days later, we're going to have the Last Supper. We'll see this next week. But at the Last Supper, Jesus dips the bread in the bowl to indicate that he knows someone else in the room who will share that bowl will betray him. Judas, I know. You don't have to. I mean, strictly speaking, if you think about it, the chief priests could easily have got Jesus at any time. They didn't need Judas to do this. But when Judas pitched up, it was their lucky day. It made their job a bit easier, that's all. If Judas hadn't done it, they would have still got him. You don't have to. But verse 14, Judas takes the initiative and goes straight, and he'll do it for money. How ironic. After worrying about the expense of nard and how much that money could be used to give to the poor, now he's interested in how much he can get for Jesus. Was it, I don't know, the stress of too many years living hand to mouth on the road, living by faith? Was it a different vision for changing the world, perhaps? Or was it jealousy? Or perhaps even somehow thinking that he was helping Jesus' mission along by playing his part? All those have been suggested as motivations over the centuries, but quite frankly, nothing really adds up. There is something irrational about this, just as there always is with evil things. All we know is that Judas wanted to do it. And regardless of how confused he might have felt, this was an act of hatred. Jesus really is like Marmite. You hate him or love him. Except he isn't, is he? I mean, come on, not really. Not in British culture or British churches. We don't take things to such extremes, surely. We're far too reasonable for that, far too polite. You know, in our politer moments, we'll say we appreciate Jesus, we respect him, we admire his teaching. Or if we're a bit more negative, we might say, well, we're unimpressed. Or we're not quite convinced by Jesus. We don't go in for love or hate. That's far too demonstrative for Brits, far too fanatical. But actually, in the end, it's not about how we feel or how polite we are. It's the life we live and the allegiances that life demonstrates that counts. It's not a matter of, is Jesus on my side? It's an issue of, am I on his? He is the Son of Man who sits on the throne. And if I'm not on his, it means de facto that I'm on my own side. And that's what Judas showed. And that's what the priests showed. But it's not what Mary showed. She gave everything to love and care and adore. No holds barred. She couldn't care less what anybody thought because she was on his side. And that's the challenge this morning, very simply. And it's very appropriate in this Lenten time of self-reflection, self-examination. Not in an introverted way, but in a realistic way. Does anything in my life, let's narrow it down, in the next 7 days, what in the next 7 days reflects where my allegiance lies? Does it reflect the fact that I love Jesus with everything I have? I deliberately want to leave that vague and open-ended. After all, very few of us need to spend money on a jar of nard. But we all need to show something for it. We constantly need to take initiatives to love him and his people, to be identified with him, not to be ashamed. If nothing in my week proves my allegiance, I must stop and reflect hard. Of course, if I find that, and it's a painful thing to recognize and to come to terms with, if I find that, that's not the end. It's not the end of the conversation, friends. It might be the beginning of the conversation, but it's certainly not the end of the conversation because Jesus is longing to talk. The wonderful thing about him is that even when we screw it up and mess it up and we live for ourselves, he still is interested and wants us back. We come back to him and plead and confess, and he says, I forgive you. I love you. I've proved it. That's how amazing he is. That's why people get excited about him, because he is the Lord of the second and the 202nd chance and more. I guarantee that will restore your love for him, if nothing else. But if we do not do that, even though we might look as though we're part of the right team, even though, you know, we do the right things and go through the motions and even do Lenten things, in the end, we'll show our true colors. We will show why we don't love him. And in the end, that means we hate him because we love ourselves first. And the Son of Man will return in the clouds to divide the sheep from the goats, the prepared bridesmaids from the unprepared bridesmaids, and he is the one who does the dividing. They're not my words. Thankfully, it's not my job or anybody else's. No Christian is required to do the dividing. Thank God for that. Sometimes Christians think they are in charge of doing the dividing, and that is just shocking. No, only Jesus can be trusted with that. And he will do it. Because not only has the Son of Man come to die and give himself up as a ransom for many, he will also return to judge the world. So do you see that despite the initiatives of the priests, of Mary, and of Judas, Jesus is the one truly in control. He's the one who prophesied what was going to happen in verse 2. He's the one who is on the throne. And he's deliberately going to the cross. Other people are converging on it, but ultimately it is God's purpose that he goes to the cross. And he does that because he loves even people like you and me. What's not to love? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you that you have taken the greatest initiative of all. That when we were still far off, you sent us your Son that he might die and live and return for those who are his. We praise you for that grace of forgiveness. And Lord, we pray that we might love him because he has shown extravagant love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.